And our theme this evening is no passing over. No passing over. Just to very briefly recap, since it's some time since we were in this part of the scriptures, we have seen Josiah's tender-heartedness toward the Lord, or toward the word of the Lord, how when he heard the word of the Lord, he made no excuses, but humbled himself before the Lord. Even though to us, perhaps many excuses could have been made with a certain validity in our minds, but not in the mind of Josiah. He knew that they were no avail before God, and he humbled himself before the Lord when he realized how grievously they had departed from the word of God. And we've seen the zeal with which Josiah pursued reformation in Judah, and the lengths to which he went to seek to use his authority as king to put away those things which were offensive in the sight of the Lord, and how Judah observed a solemn Passover, the like of which had not been known before. And yet, as we shall see, although there was a Passover, there was no passing over of the judgment of God. First of all, then, what Josiah's reformation did not do. What Josiah's reformation did not do. In verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And down to verse 28. It did not change the hearts of the people. That wasn't blameworthy in Josiah. It was not within his power to change the hearts of the people. What he did was right. He used what authority God had given him for the glory of God. But he could not and did not change the hearts of the people. The prophet Jeremiah makes this clear. I think I mentioned the previous time some of the verses that we've looked at in Jeremiah, occasionally in evening services, were written around this time, warning the people, even though there was reformation under Josiah, even though he was godly and zealous, many of the people were scarcely wholehearted in following him. They were not a repentant people. And we must always see the need of inner change of individuals by the power of God, as well as external biblical order in church and state. No doubt Josiah was aware of this, but he couldn't bring it about. And surely solid revival and reformation involves the true conversion of many, as well as external submission to Christ in church and state. And so what was lacking here was that the outward reforms were not matched by large-scale repentance among the people themselves. And so this reformation also did not remove the accumulative national guilt of Manasseh's sins. We might say, but Manasseh, wasn't he converted at the end? Yes, he was, but his personal conversion did not take away the guilt of Judah. Judah was collectively guilty of the great wickednesses of Manasseh's reign, and only national repentance would have removed national guilt. So neither Josiah's zeal during his reign, nor Manasseh's personal conversion toward the end of his reign, could take away this national guiltiness. God judges nations as nations in this world, and there is such a thing as a cumulative guilt. For God, who judges individuals, judges nations as nations in this world, and he judges them accumulatively, visiting the sins of the generations on a particular generation. But his judgment, when it falls, is never more severe than the sins of that generation and the individuals who comprise it themselves deserve for their own sins. But God chooses to show his displeasure against sin in his sovereignty by bearing with nations as nations, sometimes through generations, and then bringing his wrath upon that nation and displaying his displeasure for all the wickedness that has gone before, and yet without any injustice to the generation upon which his judgment falls. God judges his own institutions when they rebel against him. Nations, churches, families, he judges. And then we are reminded of the condition of the covenant in verse 27, that the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. God never promised the land or the city or the temple to unbelieving, covenant-breaking descendants of Abraham. Yes, he would ensure that what he had promised would come to pass, that there would always be a seed to serve him, and that the Christ of God would come of Abraham's seed. But he never promised to any unbelieving descendant of Abraham either the land or the city or the temple. We referred the other week to Caiaphas's wicked expediency in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And in verse 48 they said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And so they rejected the Lord of glory on this pretext of securing the nation and the place and the temple and the city. And yet in rejecting Christ, they brought the wrath of God upon them. And they did lose the place. They did lose the city. They did lose the temple. Because God had never promised any of these things to the unbelieving seed of Abraham. And they had held the Passover, but they did not trust in the Christ set forth in the Passover. And so there was no passing over. God did not pass over their sins. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath wherewith his anger was kindled, because they didn't repent and trust in the Savior who was to come. And so they observed the ordinance of the Passover, but there was no passing over. We'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, notice the gracious removal of Josiah. The gracious removal of Josiah. In verse 29, in his days Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo, and brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own sepulchre. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him, and made him king in his father's stead. You remember that the Lord had said that Josiah would not see the misery of Judah. In chapter 22, verse 20, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which which I will bring upon this place. And in 2 Chronicles 35, we're told a little more about the death of Josiah. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguise himself, that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. So evidently Pharaoh Necho wasn't interested in fighting Judah. There is difference of opinion as to what is meant by God saying that God commanded him. Some hold that he was indeed told by God or absolute Jeremiah. But at any rate, Josiah apparently did not believe him, and the result in the battle was that he was mortally wounded. And we're told of this great lamentation and this great mourning in Judah and Jerusalem for Josiah, and that Jeremiah lamented for him. So great was the lamentation that in the book of Zechariah, when seeking to show the kind of mourning over sin, the extent of mourning over sin that would come to pass, we're told in Zechariah 12:11, "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimon in the valley of Megiddon." So great then was the mourning for Josiah, that it is there used as an example of a great mourning and a great lamentation, and is used to indicate something of the sorrow for sin that will come as a result of beholding Christ crucified, him who was pierced. People then were shocked, and no doubt in the minds of the people of Judah was the thought that even with Josiah, even with godly Josiah leading them, they were defeated. Josiah, this great man of God, could not deliver them. Josiah's godliness was not transferable to them. Perhaps they thought that with such a good king, all must go well. And yet, was there any self-examination in Judah? How we should pray then for the reviving generally, as well as godly leaders and rulers. But then thirdly, let us consider Exodus reversed. Exodus reversed in verse 31. Down to 37. Verse 31 down to 37. In verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in band at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, for he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Now here we see Pharaoh Necho. The Pharaoh is the title. This particular Pharaoh was called Necho of Egypt. We find him asserting his authority over Judah. He replaces Josiah's son Jehoahaz with his brother Eliakim. He changes Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. He puts Judah to tribute. In other words, Egypt is in charge. And for the next few years, Egypt dominated Judah, and they paid tribute to Egypt. They had observed the Passover. The Passover commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And now here Egypt is dominating Judah, taxing Judah, deciding who will be king, deciding what he'll be called. In other words, they are in bondage to the house of Egypt. The external observance of the ordinance could not secure the blessing set forth. Only the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, bringing to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover of his people. And so there was Passover, but no passing over. In fact, the reverse under the wrath of God. It was Egypt initially that dominated Judah at this time, showing something of how God was judging Judah, that he was using that very people, the deliverance from which the Passover commemorated, to bring his wrath upon Judah, despite the Reformation, because their hearts were far from him. And then fourthly, we have providence resisted. Providence resisted in chapter 24 and the first 7 verses. This was fulfillment of prophecy in the first part of verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Back in chapter 20 and verse 17, in the days of godly Hezekiah, who fell into sin, behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? So here is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, the first installment of exiles. And so this takes us in history to where we begin the book of Daniel, just to put it in its place. You remember in Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is the beginning then of the Babylonian, the first stage of the Babylonian captivity. And it was according to the word of the Lord. But there was no submission. You see there in verse 1, then he turned and rebelled against him. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet, at God's command, constantly tells the people that the Lord required Judah to submit to Babylon, and there would be mercy if they would submit to Babylon. Not because Babylon was right, but because God was judging and chastening and purging his church, and so they were to submit to Babylon. And Jeremiah saying these things in the name of the Lord led to his being regarded as a traitor and to his severe treatment at the hands of his countrymen. This is the first of the rebellions against Nebuchadnezzar. as Judah, instead of humbling before God and submitting to the mighty hand of God, resorts to the arm of the flesh to deliver them from their enemies. And the real cause is ignored, but it's given for us in verse 2. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. The real cause was the providence of God, providential judgment against the sins of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar was preoccupied, so he sent bands of Chaldeans and Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites who were under his dominion to trouble Jerusalem. But the people of Judah were fighting the instruments of divine correction with no self-examination as to the cause. You see how the text emphasizes God's providence, his absolute control, so much so that in verse 2 it is the Lord sent against him. And in verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord, or at the mouth of the Lord, came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight. But in the sense that God revealed and put obligation upon Nebuchadnezzar to do these things, but in the sense of God's decree, he speaks and it is done. Psalm 33, verse 9, speaks of God speaking in that sense of his decrees of what shall come to pass. Psalm 33, verse 9, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Like when God in the work of creation said, let there be light, and there was light. It's the idea of God speaking in the sense of the exertion of his purpose, his decreed purpose. And so the real cause ultimately was God's providential judgment on Judah's collective and accumulated guilt. And we leave the situation in verse 5 to 7 with Babylon in control, at least relatively. But of course we know from the book of Daniel that even Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that he wasn't in control, that God was sovereign and independent and free, that the Most High reigns among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But just by way of brief application, we ought to pray then for a general working of the Spirit, a working of the Spirit generally among the general populace, as well as for godly rulers. And we must pray for the whole people. There can be no solid restructuring or ordering of society, church and state, according to the word of God, without a mighty work of the Spirit among the people as a whole. That can be illustrated from history. The Reformation in Spain touched predominantly the nobility rather than the people as a whole, whereas in Scotland it was otherwise. The Reformation in Spain was crushed, but the Reformation in Scotland was not, because there was a working of the Spirit among the people as a whole, not just among some of those who were in high place. And so we should pray for rulers, for those in authority, but also for the people as a whole, that there would be a mourning for sin and a turning unto the Lord of God, our God. Let us pray then that our Lord Jesus might pour out his Spirit from the right hand of the Father, and that there shall be a willing people in a day of his power.